We're going to finish the 22nd chapter of Matthew this morning. We've been in it quite a while, but there's been so much that deserved a close looking at it. And so today we'll be dealing with Matthew 22 verses 41 through 46. An important question everyone needs to answer is this: who is Jesus Christ? It's so important because no one will be saved without really knowing and responding correctly to that answer. Down through the last 2,000 years of history, Jesus Christ has been admired as a virtuous, ethical, moral man who cared much for hurting people, set a high standard of wisdom and righteousness, but he has been admired as a man, but no further than other than he's a human being. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, has a page with names on it of people who admired Jesus as this godly man but denied his deity. I'm just going to list two of them. The philosopher John Stuart Mill said Jesus was the pattern of perfection for humanity. And of course, he was. The English novelist H.G. Wells wrote, "When I was asked which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world, the manner of the questioner almost carried the implication that it was Jesus of Nazareth. I agreed. Jesus stands first." There have been and there continue to be multitudes of people who deny the deity of Christ, and thus do not believe he is the Savior of the world, even though they respect him as a person. John MacArthur wrote, "The battle lines of biblical Christianity are inevitably drawn at the issue of Jesus' divinity. That is the one doctrine apart from which all others are meaningless, because if he were not divine, he could not be the Savior of the world, and men would have no way of becoming reconciled to God." Matthew's gospel has already shown Jesus' divinity. I mean, what else would we make of the power Jesus displayed in multitudes of healings, the distribution of food to thousands of people out of just 5 loaves and 2 fish, and to say nothing of the exorcising of demons out of tormented people? An undeniable display of deity was made in the healing of the paralyzed man in chapter 9. Would you turn back to that for a moment? I'd like to read that passage again. It's at the beginning of chapter 9, where it says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" And Mark helps us out there by giving some more information that they were thinking, that there's no one who can forgive sins but God alone. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." And in this one passage, this one miracle, Jesus proved that he was God. He was the God who could forgive sins on earth. He proved it by being able to heal that paralytic. And then a high point in the gospel has been Peter's confession that he made in chapter 16, where Jesus asked him, who do men say that I am? And then he asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the entire group, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And one of the things we might want to notice in this study today is the difference in Jesus' question in that passage and his question to the Pharisees in the passage we're going to look at today. Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was, or he asked directly, and Peter answered directly. There'll be a difference here with the Pharisees. He doesn't ask directly about himself. He asks what they think of the identity of the Christ. And as we've seen, these religious opponents, they are stubborn, they are hard-hearted, they have been given ample reason to believe Jesus is the Christ. We could say they haven't received the blessed enlightenment Peter received from the Father, because if you remember, after Peter had made his great statement about Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But these Pharisees are not excused by the fact that the Father hadn't done the same thing. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God because they don't want to. Their unbelief is inexcusable. And this same dynamic exists in the world today. People don't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior until God regenerates them, until he changes the heart. But at the same time, the world's unbelief and resistance to the truth is without excuse. People cannot blame God for their sin and their unbelief. And at the judgment, that's going to be very evident. So what we've seen here is Jesus has been asked four questions. He has given answers to all of them. And now it's his turn. Now it's his turn to ask a question of his detractors. So let's go to our text now, turn back to Matthew 22, verses 41 and 42. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Now, Sproul says Jesus asked their opinion as from what family line in Israel would the Christ come. And remember, Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, the anointed one. Christ is Greek and Messiah is Hebrew. So it says he's asking their opinion as to what family line would the Messiah come from, or the Christ come from. And John MacArthur agrees. Let me quote MacArthur here. Specifically, he asked, "Whose son is he?" That is, from what Jewish line was he to be descended? And they answered correctly. They said to him, "He is the son of David." The Christ then is from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. I mean, this really was a very simple question he was asking. Any Jewish schoolboy knew the answer to this question. And the Pharisees felt this was the only answer necessary because they were convinced that the Christ or the Messiah would be no more than a flesh and blood man. And the Old Testament taught Israel's Messiah would be a descendant of Israel's greatest king, David. But what they didn't understand was that the Old Testament, and Jesus is going to show how it's also taught, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. So the answer that these men have given is correct, so far as it goes. So let's look at some of the scripture that opinion is based on. One particular passage I want us to look at. Would you turn to 2 Samuel 7, where we find the passage concerning what's known as the Davidic covenant. So when you come to this part of the Old Testament, David is well established as the king. He's defeated his enemies, and he loves God, and he wants to build a house for his God. A temple is what he wants to build. But Nathan the prophet reveals to him that this is not for him to do. His son will build a house for the Lord. However, the other thing that is revealed to David here is that God is going to build David a house. What God means by that, a succession of kings, a dynasty of which David will be the first, and there'll be a line of kings who proceed from him. And the last one will be a king whose kingdom will last forever. Let me read here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, where God is speaking through the prophet Nathan to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is speaking of Solomon, David's son, who did build the temple, but also it's looking beyond even Solomon to other kings who will be in this lineage. Verse 14 then, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then beginning in verse 16, it's best we look more at, this is being spoken really to David again. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here's the promise. And those Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders, they knew this promise there. God had promised David a house, a dynasty of kings from his line. And there would be this final king whose kingdom would never end. We see this elsewhere in the Old Testament from time to time. You see it in Psalm 89. We won't turn there, but there's several verses there that refer to this. And Psalm 89 is understood to be a messianic psalm. So in time, this term, son of David, came to be a well-known messianic title among the Jews. They're looking for this one to come, this Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ, who will be the son of David. Now let's turn to Matthew, but the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, it all begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, here's the title, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Christ is the one who will fulfill this title. And of course, then we saw this genealogy that is really the genealogy of the son of David, of Jesus Christ, as to the legality of the fact that he is in this lineage. So we've seen this this term, son of David, several times here in Matthew's gospel. For instance, in chapter 9, we read of two blind men in Galilee, and they knew Jesus was in the area, and they cried out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." They're using that term. They know that's the messianic term. Interesting, another time that happens with two blind men. It's not the same two blind men. It's not in Galilee. It's in Jericho. Once again, blind people hearing that this man's in the vicinity, and they're convinced, so they use the term, "Have mercy on us, son of David." They wanted to receive their sight. So the question, we could ask this question, would the Christ be the son of David? Of course, we understand that. But that title is not enough. As Jesus is going to show, when he's going to show to his detractors, he is also, the Christ is also the Lord of David. So let's go back now to our text. So Jesus has asked a question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They answered correctly, the son of David. So now he said to them, verse 43, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, verse 44 is a quote from Psalm 110. It's just a little short psalm, but it's because it's so important that it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So now we need to turn back again to the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 110, please. Let's look at the way that verse is placed here and something very interesting about it. And remember, all the Jews, everyone understood Psalm 110 is messianic. It's about the anointed one. And notice it's a Psalm of David. Here's what I want you to notice. As it's written in this Bible, it's all in the first line here. Well, I want to read the verse first. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Word is just slightly different as we have it over in Matthew. Notice in the first line there, this word Lord appears twice. But the words don't look exactly the same. The first Lord is all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever we see that, that's a translation of the Hebrew name of God, which we pronounce Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush incident. And it's further explained, Yahweh, this means, comes from the verb Hayah, to be, I am that I am. And Yahweh is the God, this is the covenant name by which God made covenant with Israel. Some important things about this name reveals Yahweh is eternal, I am that I am. He's self-existent, he's self-sufficient. So that's the first Lord. But the second Lord in that line, notice it looks a little different, doesn't it? It's got a capital L, then it has a small O, R, and D. This is a different name of God. It's Adonai, which means the sovereign one. And kind of wonder whether we should best think of this as a name or a title of God. The sovereign one. It's kind of like Jesus, the Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. And here's something interesting. Turn to Isaiah 6, where we see both of these names in close proximity. This is the famous passage in which Isaiah is caught up into heaven. He receives his call as a prophet. And in the first verse, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai upon the throne. See, it's the same spelling here, the capital L with the O-R-D. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and so on. And then when you look in verse 3, you have the other word, as the seraphim are spoken of here as crying out, holy, holy, holy is, here's the other word, Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of hosts. So it's interesting, you see both those terms in that passage, I think. So go back to our text now. King David said Yahweh said something to David's Adonai. If you think about that for a moment, that would be true. MacArthur writes this. Here David pictures God speaking to the Messiah, whom David calls his Lord. And what God speaks about to David's Lord, who is the Christ, is what his position will be after his death, after his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. He will sit at the right hand of God, this is the place of authority in heaven. And he's going to sit there, and he's going to rule the world from there, and the kingdom of God on behalf of the church. He's doing all of this right now. At some day, we know he's going to get up from that place of authority in heaven, and he's going to literally come to earth. And he will bring the judgment, and he will establish the eternal state, the new heavens, and the new earth. Now, I like quoting MacArthur here, so I'm going to do it again. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, David says, he's applying this, Christ is applying this to himself. MacArthur writes, David would not have called one of his descendants Lord. Thus, the Messiah is more than the son of David. He is also the Son of God. Jesus was proclaiming the Messiah's deity and thus his own. I hope we're not getting lost in this. It gets a little bit confusing. And here's another thing. Well, what I just quoted to you is true. If David could have known the names of his descendants, if David could somehow have known what the names of the kings who would follow him, kings of Israel would follow him, known what their names would, he would never have been calling them Lord. He would never have said of his own son, Lord Solomon. He wouldn't have said that. He would never have said, Lord Rehoboam, of his grandson. He would never have said, Lord Hezekiah, or one of the great kings that followed, or another great king, Lord Josiah. The term Lord is reserved for David's Lord, who is the promised Messiah, who is Jesus, who is the Son of God. You might be confused by now. It gets kind of confusing in a sense, but the Messiah is the son of David, but he's also the Lord of David. As Lord of David, he is God. So having given this verse to them in verse 45, then Jesus asks, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the answer we can give to that is Christ is son of David as to his human nature, and he is son of God as to his divine nature. And that's something that we're the recipients of the church's thinking through the ages. Look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment. And I'm thinking about verses 3 and 4, but I'll just begin at where Paul begins at the start of his letter to the Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, there's the human nature, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He is both the Son of David, but as to his divinity, is the Son of God. Now, I want you to look at your bulletin for a moment, if you would. I'm not trying to make this confusing. It took me a long time to think through this thing some years ago, but it's always kind of a little bit confusing. I think that part of the confusion is the way he's asked this of the men. But in the bulletin, I have a quote here from William Hendrickson, which I think is quite good and quite helpful. I didn't find it in his commentary on Matthew. I found it in his commentary on Luke. Let me read this and you think along with me on it. Jesus now asks him a question, namely, how can people say that the Christ is merely the son of David, since in Psalm 110, David calls him Lord? Implication: the son of David is David's Lord, hence is really the Son of God, whom they should worship as such. And if you're still kind of struggling with this, don't be surprised. This is the kind of a thing, I think you just have to think on it, and then suddenly it kind of pops into place. And as to the fact that Jesus asked the disciples so directly, who do you say that I am? And he's asking them, what do you think of the Christ? Some have suggested that Jesus approached it this way because he is giving his enemies one final opportunity to see who he really is. They should have seen it back when he healed the paralytic. They didn't, those who were there. They should have been able to see with all he's done and all that has happened, all he said, that he is God incarnate in human flesh. And so he would have them understand that actually the Old Testament which is their Bible, teaches the divinity of the Messiah or the Christ. Now, I wanted to say one more thing about this. Suppose that you have a friend that you want to help them see what you have seen, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he is the Son of God. You've seen his humanity. You've seen his deity. Let me suggest you don't use this passage. It is not the passage to use. This is something you can delve further into. But the fact is, we have so many great verses that teach the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what you'd want to use. For instance, one we're familiar with, we really emphasize it at Christmas again this year, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, then you skip over to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten, the Son of God. Of course, if you use that passage, be ready to explain the Trinity too, because you've now got this fact that the Word was with God and the Word was God. John 20, verse 28, I like that passage there where you remember doubting Thomas. He wasn't there when Jesus first appeared after the resurrection, appeared to the disciples. Thomas and said, I've got to see for myself. And then a week later, Jesus appeared and he invites Thomas to touch the wound in his side and look at his hands. All Thomas can do is say, my Lord and my God. It's a great statement of the divinity of Christ, and Thomas was right, and Jesus didn't deny that it was right. Turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 5. I think this is a useful verse here. And in Romans 9, as Paul begins his subject, which he's dealing here, which is Israel and election and some of those matters, Paul recounts the great blessings that belong to the Jewish people, one of which is that the Christ, the Savior of the world, has come through their race. In verse 5, he says, to them, that is to the Jews, belong the patriarchs. There's only three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Who is Christ? Who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That the way that's arranged, the words are arranged there in the English Standard Version, that's really good. Christ is God over all. That's what it's saying. It just leaps off the page in the Greek text. Being over all God. He's the creator. He's over everything. It's a great passage, and I'll give you just one more. Turn to Titus 2. But there's lots of verses that you could use to teach the deity of Christ. Here's another very, very good one, very clear one. Titus 2, verse 13. But you can't just jump into this passage. It's such a wonderful passage. Let me begin back in verse 11, where Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training them to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior. Jesus Christ is Savior, but he's also great God. And that's the way that should be understood there in that particular passage. There's some good statements in Colossians. There's just a lot of statements. So that'd be a better place to try to introduce somebody to the divinity of Christ, you might be talking to somebody's very well-educated person, some of these people that John MacArthur mentioned, but they don't believe in the deity of Christ. And without that, you really cannot have salvation, because you not believing in the Christ who's the only one who can truly save. So it does say in verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that date did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. But we're not able to know if any of those detractors thought through that and realized that, as Jesus had presented it, Psalm 110 speaks of the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So next week, we'll go on with chapter 23, and we'll take the first 12 verses. Father, we thank you that your Son, the second person of the Trinity as we know him, left heaven, came here, assumed human flesh, sinless human flesh, lived a perfect life, manifested what it is to be a real man, a godly man. And then he laid down his life on the cross that we could have eternal life. We are so thankful, Father. And may we grow in our faith, and may we grow in our desire to serve you. May we grow in our love of you. And Father, may we be able to pass this treasure that we have, the gospel, to others who have not yet believed. And we know that there are some out there, Father, that you've appointed unto them that someday they will believe. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. Help us in these matters to understand your word. And we thank you for what you teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.